Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 25th day of January, 2025. Welcome to those that are listening to the recording and those that are joining us on the phone or here in the room. And praise God for bringing us together once again and safely through another week to worship Him from whom all blessings flow. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled, Near to the Heart of God. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God.
There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God.
There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet. Oh, sorry. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before Thee, near to the heart of God.
Amen. That's where we find peace and rest and contentment and joy and happiness in this world of sin and sorrow and darkness. May we be drawing ever closer to Him. And He promises to be drawing ever closer to us until we are united together as one, which is quite amazing. But everyone, please join with me for opening prayer. Loving Father, we thank You so very much that we can come to You in any time of need. And You hear us. You dwell with us. You answer our prayers. And at times you do so before we even ask. That's how much you care and love us. Thank you, Savior, for making this connection possible. For also being our mediator and intercessor, our advocate, pleading our case, and forgiving us our sins, for granting us your righteousness, and spilling your blood that we might be cleansed. What a perfect plan of salvation you have developed, are carrying out and making it possible in our daily lives. We love you, Father and Savior. We love you, Spirit and heavenly angels. We want to dwell with you forevermore. Please make this possible. And thank you for doing so. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray, dear Father, that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will continue to be with us. And Spirit, open our understanding, grant us divine wisdom, help us to comprehend the truths that will set us free in Jesus. Please remove all distractions, all divisions, all barriers that keep us from understanding. And thank you for being our teacher, our guide, our instructor, also our reprover and corrector, that we might see the straight, clear, upward, narrow path and our Savior on it and choose to follow him, giving up everything in order to be with him. Please let our personal opinions, our interpretations, our beliefs all fall by the wayside, so that only the truth as it is in Jesus may be recognized and followed. Let him increase the truth while everything else decreases. We want the wheat, not the chaff. We want the pearl of great price, not the oyster shell. Thank you for allowing us to win this treasure, our Savior Jesus. And thank you, Savior, for setting us free by the truth. We pray also for those that are afflicted, tormented, persecuted, in trial, tribulation, uncertainty, suffering, ill, sad, depressed. Thank you, Savior, for being the great physician and also the deliverer from all of these things according to your will and perfect timing. Thank you also for the grace to endure, to hold fast, to not let go of Jesus, but to continue forward in faith and hope and trust, allowing your perfect will and timing to take place in our lives. Thank you, Savior, for coming again soon to take us off of this wicked world. What a joyful day that will be. So we thank you, dear Father, for hearing and answering this prayer, for being in our midst, for blessing our gathering, and help each heart to be open to receive as rich a blessing as possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God for His great love. Dear ones, are there any questions that you'd like to bring forth at this time? Please go right ahead.
Okay, my question is maybe a little... Go ahead, dear sister. Go ahead.
I'll go after you, dear Brother Joel. Go ahead, dear brother.
Okay. My question is a little bit maybe, I don't know how really to press it forward, but I'm going to just say it. So I want to kind of have an understanding in this present day. What is witchcraft according to scripture in this present day that we are living in compared to what was then? And what may be the various forms of that we, a person may find themselves involved in any kind of way, if there's any way to really, take a look at that.
Well, witchcraft in ancient times is basically the same witchcraft as today. It's only a little bit veiled today. It's in a different type of setting. Witchcraft in ancient time was any sorcerer or necromancer or wizard or witch or anyone that sold themselves to the devil to work his will. A lot of that dealt with trying to predict the future through the use of the events in the heavens or stars in certain constellations or planets moving through different constellations at different times of the year. They were called prognosticators or diviners. Like astrology, not astronomy, but astrology. and they would utilize these things. I mean, you can even have them going into killing a chicken and throwing its guts out and then looking at the patterns in the guts. Taking chicken bones and, putting them in a bag, stirring them up and dropping them out, and depending on which bone landed where and how it was compiled. And they had a lot of different processes for trying to divine the future. And that same type of predicting the future is still with us today. You have tarot cards. You also have individuals you can go to and pay a fee, and they will look at the palm of your hand to see how long the lines are and predict your future that way. Or, I mean, there's a whole lot of different ways that the same type of predicting the unknown is brought about. And, of course, God is the only one who knows the future. So going to any human being and believing that they can predict your future is obviously rejecting God and relying on humanity or relying on the devil to know the future. The devil has Ouija boards. The devil has seances, talking with the dead, and of course you know that that's belief in the immortality of the soul, that the dead really don't die, and that is the lie of the devil. A zodiac, yeah, the 12 chambers or regions of the zodiac, that's true. So we still have witchcraft alive today. The difference between the ancient and the more modern is that the more modern has connected itself with science. And they try to lead you to believe that their science connected with being able to predict the future, or science connected with being able to communicate with the dead, or science connected with meditation or following yoga principles or following different guided going to supernatural sources in order to determine the future, or communicating with spirits or supposed dead individuals that live in a realm where they can deliver to you wisdom or knowledge or future events. All of that is connected with what can be termed witchcraft, or following a spiritualistic area to derive information to help you in the future. And of course, God is all wise. So someone other than God is not all wise. So why would you go to any entity or any human individual to gain more wisdom when you're not going to the one who's all wise? It just doesn't make sense. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to lead us as far away from God into another area. And anything apart from God, the devil controls. So if he can lead you to a human for knowledge and wisdom about the future, well, then he's got you in his snare. Yeah, going to the creature instead of the creator. That's right. God wants us to come directly to him, and Christ has made that possible through his death and sacrifice. So we can go directly to God for wisdom, for knowledge, for the future even. The Bible has a lot of different prophecies about what's to come. And so in a nutshell, that's witchcraft in the past and witchcraft in the present. And it's basically going to anyone or anything or any area and bypassing God. That leads to witchcraft.
Okay, what of the scripture that I'm trying to, what of the scripture that talks about rebellion being as the sin of witchcraft?
Yeah, and when you look at the principles that lead to rebellion, and you look at the principles that make up witchcraft or Satanism, it's basically focused on following self. The motto of Satanism or spiritualism is whatever is right. God does not condemn. So whatever is right. Whatever you choose to do is lawful, even if that's murdering your neighbor, right? But God has a law, and he says, thou shalt not kill. That means murder. So God says we're not to murder. Spiritualism says whatever is right. If you want to murder, murder. So rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. They both are founded upon following your own will and rejecting God's will. So it's the very same principle. Do what you want shall be the whole matter of the law. I think that was Aleister Crowley, who was a Satanist, came up with that. Do what you want shall be the whole of the law. But God says, don't do what you want, because it's not going to lead to happiness or life. It's going to lead to misery and strife and division. So that's why rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, because they're both focused on doing what you want and rejecting what God wants.
Okay, staying in the same vein that we're in right now, I'm wanting to know, though it may seem, I use that term, though it may seem scientific, would evolution fall in somewhere in that situation where it is rebellion, which then would pull it into that situation?
Yeah, in a way, evolution denies that there's a God who created anything. That it was the Big Bang who created things. And then from the Big Bang, things began to evolve and all of this kind of stuff. It's a denial of God. So it is based upon a foundation that's connected with rebellion. You don't want anything to do with God. And so you have this other theory of how everything was created. But even individuals that believe in the Big Bang have to admit that before the Big Bang, there had to be something that allowed the bang to go, right? There had to be material already there in order for the Big Bang to occur. So they're beginning, you know, you can't have a Big Bang without material there. Well, how did that material get there to explode? It had to be created. Well, who created it? Oh, well, okay, so if there's a creator, then evolution is wrong. So when you look at the theory of evolution, you see that it cannot possibly be true. There has to be a creator, or there would not be anything that could explode. So there has to be a creator. So you have scientists saying, okay, well, I believe in a creator who created things and allowed a Big Bang to take place, but then the creator had nothing else to do with his creation. He just let it go off on his own. So they reluctantly admit there's a creator, but then they completely deny that the creator has any kind of interest in the thing he created. So that sets God aside as well. But if there's a creator, then the Bible who mentions the creator could be true, which means evolution could be false. And that involves investigation. Evolutionary theories was back in the days of Paul, because he mentions, I think it's in Hebrews, where he says, we know that God created the worlds, and things do not come forth from things which exist. So in other words, evolution is wrong. God created. Things did not come forth from things that already exist. God created. And how we know God created this world is he spoke it into existence. Yeah, a comment or a question says, so to willfully believe that evolution would then be rebellion against the Bible, against God. True. That's true. Any further questions, dear brother? Dear Sister Cece, go ahead.
Elder Up, I wanted to just get a little bit more clarity about, like, joking and jesting, because, like, people have personalities, and sometimes they make jokes about stuff. And I think there is that somewhere that we're not supposed to be joking and jesting. Is that accurate? Or maybe it's to the extent of what I'm thinking of, Black. So if you could just give some clarity around exactly what that means.
Yeah, I've studied into this as well, because, you know, when you're with your friends or even family members and you're joking around, is that really considered sinful, you know? So I went and looked up the word joking in Greek and jesting in Greek. And it wasn't the innocent type of joking or jesting around. It was more on a lewd or indecent manner. So in other words, you're joking or jesting upon the lewd aspects of sexuality or whatever it may be. Now, Ellen White brings up that we're not to, foolish jesting, right? We're not to joke at the expense of others. And she specifically mentions about joking about your wife or joking about your husband in front of others, because that would basically be tearing them down or making them look foolish or belittling them, even though it's done in fun. So Ellen White brings up that the jesting that goes, or the joking that goes at the expense of others, especially your spouse, you're not to do, because that is belittling them in front of others, which is not manifesting love, honor, and respect to your spouse. So that also is condemned, that type of jesting and joking. But I mean, if you're joking around in an innocent way, like, you know, like tossing little Nerf balls or something at others, right? That's, and joking around, I don't see where that type of innocent behavior is condemned. But obviously, lewd joking or jesting or joking or jesting at the expense of others is not something God approves of. Go ahead, brother.
On your subject, volume 9, 133, paragraph 2 in the middle. When you follow out the principles of the Word of God, your influence will be of value to any church, any organization. You are to come up to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. All frivolous words, all lightness and trifling, are enticements of the enemy to deprive you of spiritual strength. Brace yourselves against this evil in the name of the God of Israel. If you will humble yourselves before God, He will give you a message for those in the highways and the hedges, and for those in foreign countries who need your help. Trim your lamps, keep them burning, that wherever you may go, you may reveal in speech and action precious rays of light. Lightness and trifling. I guess you got to determine whether jokes fit in there or not.
Thank you, brother. Where was that from again?
Volume 9, page 133, paragraph 2. Volume 9 of the Testimonies.
Oh, volume 9 of the Testimonies. Thank you. I wasn't picking up the word volume clear. But thank you, dear brother. Testimonies for the Church, volume 9. So did that help, dear Sister Cece? any follow-up questions?
That gave a different type of, because it's light, it's basically you're not supposed to then, is what I just got from what Brother Dick was saying, joke or jest, even lightly, because it opens the door for things to escalate. Is that the understanding, Brother Dick, from what you just read from volume 9 of that book?
Yes. And when I get ready to tell jokes or be light and trifling, I have to think, what would Jesus do? Could I tell him this joke? Could I be light and trifling around him? He's next to us, you know. And the angel is writing things down.
Mm.
We just want to praise his name.
Sometimes we do like say little things without and laugh. So yeah, like sometimes little things are said and we laugh and isn't that considered like a joke or light conversation? Is just hard to decipher.
Well, if we laugh, we are participating at least, whether we're telling it or not. If we don't laugh at their jokes, they won't tell them to us.
Mm.
They'll say, we can't waste our time on that old sober side, you know. Well, they might have said the same thing about Christ.
Mm.
Can you think of examples in the scripture where there was kind of joking going on?
Was that question directed at me?
I was going to ask the same thing, but I think it's the obvious one.
It was general. It wasn't specific. It was general.
I don't recall any such.
Yeah, amen. The children were teasing Elisha. Go up, thou bald head. What happened to those children? So they were teasing and joking at the expense of Elisha, and God was not happy at that. Very good point.
You got it.
So then what about the innocent joking, not so much telling jokes, but joking around or jesting around, not foolish jesting, but jesting. What about that? Is that condemned as well?
I stepped out of the room to fill my water bottle. If you said something I need to respond to, please say it again.
Yeah, I was talking about is innocent joking around, not so much telling jokes, but joking around or jesting around. Is that innocent type, not foolish now, innocent, is that condemned?
I guess that's a question each person has to settle for themselves. I can't say, you quit that.
Yeah, I would agree. I mean, because you look at Elijah there on Mount Carmel, and he allowed the Baal worshipers to go first, and they were jumping around and crying and cutting themselves and speaking loudly and acrobatics, and he began to mock them. Well, that was jesting at them, but that wasn't something God condemned. It was at their expense, too. But that was not condemned of God, because it was done for a specific purpose, to try and awaken hearts. So there are times in which jesting can serve a purpose. Now, obviously, that was not jesting to create laughter. That was jesting to try and awaken hearts. But the innocent type of jesting, let's say you have an individual washing dishes and he takes some of the soap suds and throws them over on his sister, right? Playing around. It's jesting. That type of innocent jesting, I don't see is condemnable. It's part of having fun. It's part of bringing laughter to others. That I look at as innocent. But Brother Dick made an excellent point. Each one has to decide what God can approve of and what God can't approve of using Bible and spirit of prophecy. Go ahead, Brother Joel.
Okay, is that better? Okay. Yeah, you already answered it. You just said it. So thank you, though.
Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, sister. Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Amen. So we're not to have filthiness in our talking. That means telling jokes. That means jesting around. It's not to be on the filthy side of an issue, or the immoral side, or the impure side. Nor foolish talking. So we're to leave out all foolishness. Nor jesting, which is not convenient. And I'm not quite sure what that means, which is not convenient. In other words, it may be not proper, but rather giving of thanks. Amen. Any other thoughts or comments, insights, questions, quotes? Please go right ahead.
Elder Rob, there was a question in the room from our dear sister Christina.
Question, so why smile or have the ability to laugh? Well, again, is that the question? That's the one I found.
No, she was asking about wanting to keep Sabbath. Let me find it so I don't misrepresent what.
Okay.
He said, what are we to do when we are wanting to keep Sabbath in the home and we have grown family members who stay with you and choose not to keep Sabbath holy? That was her question.
Okay. All right. Okay. There's two ways to look at this. One is the parents have grown children living in the home and the children choose not to keep the Sabbath. The other one is you have the parents who choose not to keep Sabbath, but the grown children do want to keep the Sabbath. In any situation, you're going to have an atmosphere in the home that can detract from being able to keep the Sabbath holy. So let's deal with the first. You have Sabbath-keeping parents, and there's grown children in the home of those parents that do not want to keep the Sabbath. In that situation, the grown children are living under the roof of the parents, and the parents need to lay down the law of the home. And the grown children, even though they're adults, need to abide under the rules of the home. And one of the rules for Christian parents that keep the Sabbath is that from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night, that 24-hour period is holy time to God. And holy time to God means there is no worldliness that is conducted or discussed in the home. There's no financial matters. There's no business matters. There's no unsacred thing that is allowed to occur in the home during that period of time. If the grown child or children refuse to abide by the rules of the home, in this case also the rules of God, then the child needs to go find a different place to live because they're rebelling against the parents and against God. That rebellion is going to lead to problems with Sabbath-keeping members being able to keep the Sabbath holy. For instance, if the child has a television in their room and they go into the room, they shut the door, and they turn the television on to watch politics or to watch worldly things over the Sabbath hours, they're not keeping the Sabbath. They're within the gates of Sabbath keepers, which means that child is breaking the Sabbath within the property limits of a Sabbath-keeping family or parents. And thus, the parents, by allowing that, are contributing to the breaking of the Sabbath, and they can't receive the blessing of God even though they may keep the Sabbath holy. So everyone within thy gates are to keep the Sabbath holy. That includes cattle. Now, obviously, cattle don't make a choice to keep the Sabbath, right? But you prevent the cattle from plowing the field on the Sabbath. So you are enforcing the Sabbath rule upon even your livestock. So the same thing would go for everyone within your gates, including the child who doesn't want to keep the Sabbath. As long as they're living under the home of Sabbath-keeping parents, they must keep the Sabbath holy, even though they don't believe in it. Otherwise, they need to find different lodging. And until they can find different lodging, they need to comply with the rules of the home that they're living in. So then let's deal with, I'm not sure why people can't use their mic. That's interesting. So let's deal with the other matter where the children want to keep the Sabbath, but they live in a home where the parents do not keep the Sabbath. And that can be a very difficult situation. And you just have to do the best that you can to honor God, to keep his commandments, and be an example to your unbelieving or non-Sabbath-keeping family members. And God understands that. He understands that you're going to have an atmosphere that's not conducive to remaining keeping the Sabbath holy. And you just have to do the best that you can. Sometimes you may have to go outside in order to get away from the evil atmosphere inside, if the television is going or if movies are being watched or whatever it may be. or you may have to kind of isolate yourself in a room or in your bedroom if you have that kind of privacy. Or perhaps find other believers who keep the Sabbath and go spend time with them. So God understands the situation, and he will do, he will accept the best that you can do in keeping the Sabbath holy. I'm not sure. Let me check the settings here. No, all participants can use it. So I'm not sure why some can't use their mic, but let me ask. Put your hand up and then I'll manually undo your mic.
My hand is full.
Go ahead, Sister Gina. You had your hand up.
Elder Rob, Sabbath blessing everyone. I was reading the book of Acts, and I was reading Paul Life. I don't see where in the Bible. Could you show me where the Bible says that he was beheaded? As a martyr, I'm looking for it and I couldn't find it. And then I was looking to see, because at the end of chapter, from chapter 25 to 28, it said that Caesar was in power at that time. But I know that it's not the same Caesar in Jesus' time. So I know I look in the internet. And then they said there was 12 different Caesar. So could you tell me which Caesar was that? Because also at that time, Nero was in power too. So I don't know if Nero sent Paul to be beheaded, or I don't know. So that is my question. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, dear sister. I know that Paul was in Rome. And that when he first went before Caesar, he was sort of left off. It wasn't prosecuted against him. He was free to go. And he didn't escape from Rome fast enough. So they caught him and put him back into prison. And he wasn't able to escape the death sentence after the second time he was arrested. I think it's in Romans. But the verse comes to mind where he says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So there remains for me a rich reward at the resurrection. So even though the Bible doesn't say how Paul died, Paul knew he was going to die shortly. And so then he gave that that passage, I have kept the faith. There remains for me a crown of life that no one can take from me. So he wrote that shortly before he was murdered. And I think the tradition says that he was beheaded. The Bible does not bring that out. Perhaps the spirit of prophecy does. But that's the closest that I can get to you. I don't think it was Nero. I think Nero arrested him, but it was the next Caesar that came on that carried out the sentence. But I don't know who that Caesar was. You're welcome, dear sister. Let's see. There's some other questions put in the room here. Just one second. Was God joking when he created the duck-billed platypus? I God does have a sense of humor. When you look at the platypus, it's live birth instead of eggs like a duck. Anyway, it's a mixture of things, and yet it functions, and thus evolution could not have done it. What if maintenance or the landlord comes to fix something in the home during the Sabbath? Yeah, that, if you're renting, there's always that possibility that when something breaks, the landlord wants to come on the Sabbath to repair it. And one thing that you can do is if you're renting, you basically own that piece of property. The only way a landlord can come on that property to repair anything is with your permission. So when you rent an apartment or you rent land, a home on the land, you own that basically, and you have the right to deny the landlord or deny the landowner from coming on that property. Now, you have to have good reason, because the landlord or the owner of the property could start an eviction notice on you because you didn't allow them to come. But remember, we have to honor God, and he'll take care of the consequences. So if your plumbing goes bad and you talk to the property manager or the landlord, and they want to come out and fix it on Saturday, you tell them, I'm sorry, I can't let you repair that on the Sabbath of God. You can come Sunday, you can come Monday through Friday, but you can't work on the Sabbath in fixing this problem. If they try and demand, well, then you have a lawsuit against them because they can't force their presence in area that you rent. So you have some control on when they can come. And if they try to force it and come anyways, well, they're opening themselves up to breach of contract, to legal issues, and they can be fined for that intrusion without your permission. So stand up for God, and God will take care of any consequences that may come. Here's another quotation dealing with jesting and joking. Thank you. This is from Letters and Manuscripts, Volume 10. This is Letter 2, 1895, Paragraph 5. Quote, there is among you too much love of jesting and joking, which is not convenient, and which in no way strengthens the soul or the intellect. Jesting and joking may please a class of cheap minds, and yet the influence of this kind of conduct is destructive to spirituality. Thank you for that. Here's another one. This is paragraph, let's see, that was paragraph 5. This is same book, paragraph 15. When you hear young men jesting and joking, do not join in the merriment which they make that dishonors Christ who died for them, but rather reprove them. Watch over one another for good. Pray for and with one another. Thank you. Okay, all right. I don't see any other questions that have been put in the room. If I missed any questions, please bring them to my attention. Repost them.
I just want to rebound a little bit back to the Sabbath keeping. And if you're the parent and you have grown children, they're the age of adulthood and they have their life. Okay. Is that okay? You were stating that they have to find someplace else to live, or do you mean just for during the Sabbath they need to go if they're not going to keep it?
Yeah, if they have no place else to go, obviously don't kick them completely off the property, but they will have to go somewhere else during the Sabbath hours. And if they completely rebel, then obviously they can't live on the property anymore until they choose to comply. And it's a battle of wills. Sometimes because a child has their own room, they believe that that is their own property. And even though the parents own the home, the child, even though he or she is an adult, that room is still connected within the barriers of the property. So even though it's their room, it's not their property. It's the parents' property. So the child still needs to comply, to submit to the rules of the property that their room is in. It's not their own sanctuary, in other words. It's still the property of the parents. And that means the grown child needs to comply or submit to the rules of that home. And when you look at the fourth commandment, yeah, it's right. It's not their property. It may be their room where they live in that home, but it's not their property. When you look at the fourth commandment, God doesn't say everybody that lives in the house. He says everyone that's within the gates of that property. So it's not just the inhabitants in the home. It's everyone that's on that piece of land. If it's just an apartment, it's everyone within the walls of that apartment, right? That's right, including whatever animals you have, right? So God was very careful to close all the loopholes that minds could come up with, because you have some of the Jews that wanted to lease out their land on the Sabbath to non-Sabbath keepers, the heathen neighbors, and be able to gain a profit from the use of their land over the Sabbath. They themselves aren't using the land, so they believe they were keeping the commandment, even though others who were non-Sabbath keepers would break the Sabbath commandment. But because they were breaking it on the land of Sabbath keepers, thus the Sabbath keepers have control of that land, they were held responsible for others being allowed to break the Sabbath. So it's the same in this situation. If you have, let's say you have 2 acres of land and the home is right in the middle. Everything on that land is to keep the Sabbath holy. So if a non-believing child goes out of the house, that doesn't mean that they can now break the Sabbath, because they're still on the property. They're still within the gates of that property. They would have to go outside of that property if they wanted to break the Sabbath. And then their parents would be clear of Sabbath breaking. So God's very careful in the wording of everyone within your gates. He didn't say every Sabbath keeper within your gates. Everyone within your gates, whether they're a believer or non-believer, are to keep the Sabbath holy. Oh, thank you, dear sister. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs, chapter 1, with Roman numeral X, so that means 10. It's under the section Paul. It says, Paul the apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abidus declareth that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Phariga and Parthenius, to bring him, or Paul, or no, to bring Nero word of his or Paul's death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them that they might believe. Who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So thank you for that, that historical a rendition of what happened to Paul, and it was under Nero. So thank you for that, dear sister. Are there any other questions or comments on other questions that have been asked or insights? Anything else, dear ones, you'd like to bring forth, please go right ahead.
Yeah, it's a new one from what you just read, because I'm wondering if this is talking about Phariga and Parthenius, are they the ones who came to Paul instructing the people? Are they the ones that desired for him to pray for them that they might believe? I'm kind of wondering if that's what went on, and if so, that's an amazing amount of grace, because it seems to say that they'll be believe and be baptized at the Lord's sepulcher?
At Paul's sepulcher. So Paul was executed and buried, and at his sepulcher, they wanted to be baptized. I guess as a sign that they accepted the gospel that Paul was preaching, and were now Christians, even though they were sent by Nero to take Paul to be executed. So even at that, Nero's attempt at crushing out the gospel by killing Paul just led to two of his servants accepting the gospel and Jesus Christ at the death of Paul. So it kind of defeated the whole purpose. And that's what God does. He takes apparent defeat and turns it into a great victory.
I have another question, Eldora. When I think it's in chapter 24 in Acts, I find Acts so, oh my goodness, I couldn't have enough. But when Paul was being accused and he was saying that he was a Pharisee, right? He said he was a Pharisee, but there was a controversial between Sadducees and, am I saying it right, Sadducees and Sadducees and Pharisees. And they were saying that because he was, every time he go into this meeting, he tell them the gospel, how he got into it, how, you know, that Jesus spoke to him while he's on his way, and, you know, he tell the story. But also, he said, when he said that he was resurrected, then there was a controversy between these two sector, saying that one said that they don't believe in the resurrection, and the other one did, or it didn't believe it in the full extent. So, could you explain that a little more?
Yeah. The Pharisees believed in divine interposition. They believed in angels, and they believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in angels or spirits from God. So when Paul, who was a Pharisee, so he believed in divine interposition, he believed in the resurrection, he believed in angels and so on. When he saw that those that were judging his case were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, he then decided that he was going to pit them against each other so that his sentence would not be death. And this was after Paul had gone back to Jerusalem and unwisely had agreed to keep a ceremony that he recognized was no longer binding for the sake of pleasing his brothers and trying to undo some of the division between them. So he now is arraigned between these Sadducees and Pharisees, and he pits them one against another. And the Pharisee says, well, you know, if he really did see a vision, well, then it has to be from God, and we don't want to condemn him because we'd be condemning God. And the Sadducee says, well, we don't believe in vision, so he's guilty of bringing about all kinds of commotion and controversy here, and he's guilty. And so you have the Pharisee saying he's not guilty, let him go. You have the Sadducee saying he is guilty, he needs to be punished. And to try and solve the issue, the Pharisees grab one arm of Paul and is trying to pull him into their camp. And the Sadducees grab the other arm of Paul and is trying to pull him into their camp. And Paul is being pulled apart. And so then you have the intervention of the soldiers coming down and removing Paul from the violence that was taking place, and taking him into the fortress there, and they're going to examine him, and, you know, the rest takes place. So that was more of the detail there. You had two conflicting groups, with diverse beliefs, but yet they were united in the government there of Jerusalem and the problems that led to. Are there any further thoughts on that question of our dear sister? Any other insights that others would like to share? Please feel free.
So, Elder Rob, when the Lord chose Paul, and we know that he chose Paul because of what he was doing to the Christian, he was persecuting the Christian back then, and then he saw the death of Stephen. But because he was a Pharisee and he had some truth, you know, although he believed that when he was persecuting the Christian, he thought that he was doing it for God, I guess. I may say that. And then when he, because Sadducees didn't have no truth, they didn't have, you know, like they don't have the full gospel, you know. And then the Pharisees had some. So do you might think or you might say that the Lord also use whatever he know and just be able to amplify it. Am I saying it right? Or am I? I have it in my head. I hope you could be able to understand.
That's the problem when we speak.
Yeah, it's like I know that, okay, when the gospel came to me, like, you know, we come from Catholicism, and I remember my sister was saying that we are not to worship anything that is in the heaven. That was so true to me, like heaven above, not the earth beneath. And I accepted. I didn't know how that, but I felt like it was because I saw it, because we, you know, Catholic believe in statues and these things and whatever, but sometimes the statue looked more needy than we were. So we couldn't understand how, you know, so that came for truth. So I guess the Lord used that truth and gave us more truth. And little by little, we, you know, when we read the scripture, oh my goodness, all this time we worshiping stones and things that made with hands, and we didn't even know that it was an abomination to God. And then that was a truth. Then when we learn about the Sabbath, it didn't come home like, you know, when you read the Bible and you really don't understand the Sabbath, what was the Sabbath. But when you read what's the Sabbath, then you say, you see from Genesis to Revelation, speak about the Sabbath. But before we never knew that's what Sabbath meant. So, like, my question is that when Paul was chosen to be the apostle of the Gentile, my brain is telling me the little truth that he was grounded and whatever he was faithful to, the Lord used to his glory. Like, I guess that's the best thing I could say right now. Thank you, Elder Rob, for listening.
Yeah, amen. You're right, dear sister. Paul was honest in heart, even though he was believing falsehood. He was honest. And it was his honesty that allowed God to work overtime to try and get him to see clearly, right? That's the whole thing that took place on the road to Damascus. Paul was going there honestly believing he was serving God by persecuting the Christians, because he saw that the Christians were destroying the traditions of the elders, right? So because he was honest in his desire to please God, that allowed Christ to personally come down to Paul and set him straight. Now, when Paul was set straight and he recognized that he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting Christ's followers, Paul had a lot to unlearn. And he couldn't read for himself because he was blind. It took 3 days, I believe, for the scales to actually fall off. And they peeled off his eyes when he was baptized by a follower of Christ. I think it was Ananias.
Ananias.
Thank you. So Paul then immediately went and preached Christ in the synagogue after he was baptized. And that didn't go so well. So Paul then spent several months learning and unlearning about the true Christian faith. He was preaching Christ and him crucified, right? But he didn't know all the doctrinal support from the scriptures for that position yet. So he spent some time studying for himself, learning, having to unlearn. But God was able to use him from the very first moment that he understood that Christ was indeed the Messiah. And it's the same with us. Once we accept Christ as the Messiah, we may not know every single doctrinal issue that builds that faith up. But God can use us at that very moment to witness Christ. Now, we have to study, right? We have to learn. We have to grow. And we have to set aside those things that are not in harmony with God's will. And when God sees that we're honest in our endeavor to follow the truth and to give up error, he will then work upon us through his Spirit to understand more clearly and to grow thereby. So praise God for the example of Paul. He could be 100% wrong and then God can turn him around to become 100% right. So there's hope for us all. Here's a quotation dealing with precepts and statutes. This is from Review and Herald, May 6, 1875, found in Bible Commentary, Volume 1, page 1104, and this is paragraph 6. It says, in consequence of continual transgression, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, was repeated in awful grandeur from Sinai. Christ gave to Moses religious precepts which were to govern everyday life. These statutes were explicitly given to guard the Ten Commandments. They were not shadowy types to pass away with the death of Christ. They were to be binding upon men and women in every age as long as time should last. These commands were enforced by the power of the moral law, and they clearly and definitely explained that law. So, amen. So, Christ gave to Moses precepts which were to govern everyday life. And these precepts, these statutes, were founded upon the Ten Commandments. So when you look at these precepts and statutes that were given to Moses and put written there in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you can see that not all of them governed everyday life of the Jews. Some of them were governing the Levitical practices and ceremonies and priesthood performances there in the sanctuary. Some of them were not governing everyday life. They were governing governing the time in which feasts occurred, or the time in which the new moon occurred, or the time in which the new year was to begin. So when you look at all the precepts and the statutes and the judgments that God gave to Moses and were put into the side of the ark, you'll find that not all of them were dealing with everyday life. Not all of them were founded upon the Ten Commandments. Those statutes and precepts which are not founded upon the Ten Commandments were done away with when Christ died. To resume keeping those statutes that were done away with would be rejecting that Christ has come and has done away with those statutes. So you need to be very careful what statutes, what precepts, and what judgments you keep in this new covenant period. Because if you keep any of those that Christ set aside, put away, did away with, crucified with him on the cross, you would be rejecting Christ as the Messiah. So there are statutes, there are precepts that are founded upon the Ten Commandments. And because the Ten Commandments are eternal, those statutes, those precepts, and those judgments did not pass away when Christ died. But there are other statutes and precepts and judgments that are not founded upon the Ten Commandments. They're founded upon the sacrificial law. They're founded upon feast day laws. They're founded upon ceremonial laws that have no connection with the Ten Commandments. To keep any of the statutes, the precepts, the judgments, and the ceremonies that are not founded on the Ten Commandments is to reject Jesus Christ as the Savior. Because you're keeping something that points forward to a Savior to come. And since Christ has already come, to keep those areas that point forward to the Savior would be rejecting that the Savior has already come. In fact, Ellen White says it would be an affront to God to keep those statutes, those ceremonies, those precepts that were done away with when Christ died. Now, we don't want to do anything that's an affront to God, do we? But we do want to keep his law in every aspect. And so there are some precepts, statutes, and judgments that are founded upon the Ten Commandments that deal with everyday life of his people. So let us investigate and let us make sure that we're keeping the Ten Commandments in every aspect, but we're not keeping the old covenant laws that have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments.
Yes, dear brother, I think that goes like along with the, I think it's a ceremonial law that deals with a false weight, and that you should be able to deal rightly with your fellow man in measuring out certain things, or that's in Proverbs, something like that, about a false weight. But that goes along the line of the commandments of God, because that's lying. That's deceitfulness. So I think that there's something like that in there.
Yeah, it actually wasn't a ceremony. It dealt with having a just weight. And that obviously is connected with thou shalt not steal, because if you claim that this is a pound weight that you're sticking on, and so you're selling a pound of material, right? But the weight is actually half a pound and you're claiming it's a pound, then you're actually stealing half a pound of material from the buyer. And that obviously is dishonest. So that would deal directly with the Ten Commandments. But circumcision has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It's a ceremony. So no one today, no male today, needs to be circumcised in order to please God and have salvation. Because that was set aside when Christ died. There's no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile. So there's no longer the need for circumcising the flesh. Now, there is everything needed in circumcising the heart. So the literal practice of circumcision was done away with by Christ dying. A new covenant has now come in. But the spiritual aspect of circumcision is valid today. You need to circumcise your heart. So the literalness, the literal practices of the old covenant were done away with, but they have spiritual significance in the new covenant. The lamb that was sacrificed literally is spiritually Christ who is sacrificed for us. So there's spiritual significance in the old covenant practices. And so even though they're not to be done today, there's still truth to discover in why Christ established that old covenant the old covenant. There's significance. There's spiritual truths still to be discovered that haven't yet been noticed or understood. Yeah, amen. It's to be done in the heart. Go ahead, brother.
Is there a difference between founded on the Ten Commandments and given to guard the Ten Commandments?
I would say the same. If they're given to guard the Ten Commandments, they're still part of the Ten Commandments. So whether it's founded on or connected with or guarding the Ten Commandments, it's all connected there.
Okay. I'm just interested in knowing where the line is drawn between, what does it say? Binding upon man in every age as long as time should last, and those that quit 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. And God understands your honest desire to know because you want to please God. And so when we come across statements that says this is to be done forever, but it's connected with something that was put in the side of the ark and not underneath the mercy seat where the Ten Commandments were, you have to determine what forever means. Forever until it was done away with, or forever for eternity. And the only thing we know that's forever for eternity that God gave is His law, the Ten Commandments. We do know that the old covenant laws and practices were to be done forever until they were replaced by a new and better covenant. So then determining what was set aside by the death of Christ versus what is eternal because it's connected with God's law becomes paramount to understand. What I have found occurs is that some individuals want to go back to all the old covenant practices because they see the word forever and they do not recognize that when Christ died, the old covenant was set aside and the new covenant was established. So they want to keep both. They want to try and blend the old covenant with the new covenant so that they can be Jews and yet followers of Christ. But if they're followers of Christ, there's no longer Jews. And that's what they can't let go of.
Is that what you call a Messianic Jew?
Yeah, you can have Messianic Jews, Jews that accept Christ as the Messiah, but they want to cling to the old covenant. So they're really rejecting Christ, even though they claim to be followers of Christ. And
we got some renters like that right here, right now.
Yeah, I know. And we have Sabbath keepers that have separated from the church that are very much Jews in heart. They want to keep part of the old covenant and yet live in the new covenant. But it's impossible. Because if you keep the old covenant, you're denying the new covenant has come. You deny that it's been set apart. You deny that Christ fulfilled it, right? So you can't pick and choose. You have to accept Christ completely. And that means no longer living in the old covenant experience, but now living totally in the new covenant experience, where there is no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no longer male or female. There's no longer black or white. We're all one, equal, the same in Christ Jesus. So then to go back and say, well, we need to keep the Feast of Pentecost, or we need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or we need to keep something in the Old Covenant. You're denying the New Covenant is here, because you're still living in the Old Covenant in that aspect. We're in the New Covenant, where there is no Feast of Tabernacles, where there is no Feast of Pentecost, where there is no literal Day of Atonement. There is an antitypical Day of Atonement, but not a literal Day of Atonement. Do you see the difference? If you keep a literal Day of Atonement, then you're denying that we're in the antitypical Day of Atonement. You're still in the physical instead of the spiritual. And Christ shall profit you nothing. Go ahead, dear sister.
So really, it goes back to Brother Joel's first question, because to keep all everything that was done away with is witchcraft. We're not killing animals anymore or to save our souls. To do that is witchcraft.
Rebellion. That's a very interesting thought. Dear ones, are there any other thoughts or questions, comments? Please feel free.
I had a conversation with a person in a chat room one time that they were saying that we have to keep the laws and stuff, you know. And I had asked him, I said, okay, if you're going to be keeping all the sacrificial laws today, like you said, let me ask you this question. So I asked him, I said, do you still sacrifice a lamb? And it was like you could hear a pin drop. And he never answered that question.
You had to think about it, didn't you?
Yeah. So anyway, so it's like if you're going to keep all the laws, you need to do everything that the laws say, the sacrificial laws, which include sacrificing a lamb. So, because that's part of it. So, and the guy never answered me back at all. So I just wanted to say that because it was kind of interesting. Everyone else in the chat room didn't really say anything either. So I just wanted to share that.
Thank you for sharing. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Any further questions? Please feel free.
I would like to say something, and it's going to piggyback on what we was talking about last Sabbath. Now that this is clear, because everything that was symbolizing Christ, which is the Lamb, and everything that was in connection with the Lamb of God, was supposed to be do away with because the shadow made the body. But we talking about Elder Rob. Anytime when you want to share the investigative judgment, what Christ is doing in the most holy place and things like that, it's kind of hard for them to be able to understand because when you start talking about atonement and you start talking about Christ being the high priest, they still connect it as if you were trying to be able to talk about the Old Testament. So in the light of that, this is why I was trying to say last week, that in order for them to be able to come to kind of at least see, there was a certain area that the Lord worked on, which is the courtyard, and then Christ went to the most holy place to finish the work. In order for them to see what Christ is doing, which is he mediating for us, and after the mediation, when he took off that priestly garment and he put on the kingly garment, all of those things, then for them to be able to see it, the type is something that they can't be able to see what it is that Jesus is doing in the anti-typical time, which is now. Now I'm asking, can you kind of place it in a way where people may not understand that you're sharing the old laws for them to follow? Because it didn't have nothing to do with what it was concerning the Lamb and things like that. We're talking about the time that we're living now. The investigated judgment. We're talking about Revelation 14. That in Exodus 19, it was like a type of type. But now we're in the antitypical. How can you share with someone that had never take into consideration the Old Testament, because today they say the Old Testament is do away, they close the book, throw it away. And then now when you try to explain to them present truth that is connected to removing the type to the anti-type, right? How can you be able to share this without allowing people to be able to kind of think that you're talking about bringing back the old laws and you want to give them present truth?
Yeah, it can be difficult, but since they want to live in the New Testament and not the old, take them to Hebrews, especially chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Paul very clearly in the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament dealing with the sanctuary and the priesthood and how Christ has replaced that old with the new. So they won't be able to deny it. I mean, Paul's going back to the Old Testament, right? It's in the New Testament. So they would be led to accept what Paul is saying because it's in the New Testament, and that would lead them into understanding that the Old Covenant dealing with a literal temple or sanctuary that was fixed in one place, except the sanctuary was movable, that everybody had to go to that one meeting place in order to worship God, has been set aside to where now through Christ you can worship God wherever you may be. So, well, yeah, some believe that it's not a book written by Paul, but it's in the New Testament. So they would have to accept it based on the fact it's in the New Testament. So regardless of whether they think it's from Paul or not, it's in the New Testament. So they would have to accept it. And in the New Testament, in Hebrews, it's referring back to the old to show how Christ has replaced it with a new and better covenant, where he is our high priest, where he is leading us to be cleansed from sin and remain sinless, where he is providing salvation for us by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. So Hebrews would be the best way to deal with people who just want to stay with the New Testament and not the old.
And the book of Hebrew take you back. It has to take you back for detail, isn't it? So, okay, so this is what I was trying to say. Because I do begin with the book of Hebrew, because the Lord, in the book of Hebrew, it showed you that he reformed. And it even said that what was going on in the tabernacle in the past, they didn't know until when the book of Hebrew kind of let people know what was going on inside of it. So in order for them to be able to come to an understanding, when, especially that paragraph that I just placed there, can you read that one, Elder Rob, please?
Yeah, is it just the one, starts out 4-8? Okay. I ask you to study the 4th to the 8th chapters of Deuteronomy, that you may understand what God required of his ancient people, that they might be a holy people unto himself. We are nearing the day of God's great final review, when the people of this world might stand before the judge. Of all the earth to answer for their deeds. We are now in the time of investigation. Before the day of God's review, every character will have been investigated, every case decided for eternity. Let the words of God's servant recorded in these chapters be read with profit. And that was letter 12, 1909. I think that's probably from Bible Commentary Series.
So because it was from the letters, and also it tells you where you get it from, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, it's telling you to study, you know, carefully, because this is what I'm trying to say. The Old Testament, they want to throw it away, when in reality, there's a lot of things that are recorded for our admonition. Not for the purpose of taking it in the letter, but to understand, so in this time, they could be able to know what Christ is doing in the Most Holy. As soon as you talk about the investigated judgment, as soon as you talk about high priest and what Christ is doing in the Most Holy place, it is like strange doctrine to them, because it's like, why are we talking about something that is written in the Old? But just as you said, you take into the book of Hebrew, and the book of Hebrew tell you everything, the Melchizedek and all the information, so they can know what is in the present truth. But if they are not acquainted with not even what the Old Testament said, and now they are kind of confused why the book of Hebrew is in the New Testament, isn't it line upon line and precept upon precept, so they can be able to see type and anti-type?
Yes, but you're dealing with an individual who will not accept the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. So you have to sort of limit how you deal with them by referring to the new. The new refers to the old. So that's a way to kind of get them to see that the Old Testament is of importance, because the New Testament is founded upon it. If you try to get them to go to the Old and learn something from the Old Testament, they're going to reject it. So you have to kind of lead them along to recognize that the New Testament was founded upon the Old. And if you do away with the Old, you're actually doing away with the New. So if you take them to Hebrews, Hebrews itself in the New Testament refers back to the Old, and that can help to break down the prejudice that they have there, because the New Testament wouldn't lie. It's truth, and it's referring to the truth that's found in the Old Testament, which means that the Old Testament hasn't been done away with. The Old Testament has truth in it. It's not teaching error. So that would help to break down the prejudice there. You can also try to break down the prejudice by leading them to understand that the only books that Christ could study about the will of God was the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So where did Christ learn about the love of God, the will of God, the law of God that he had written in his heart? He only had the Old Testament to read. So that meant that the very foundational truths that Christ kept, remaining faithful to God for all his life, was from the Old Testament. So Christ himself validated the truthfulness of the Old Testament, because that's what enabled him to live fulfilling the will of God in the beginning of the New Testament. So the only difference between the old and the new is the old pointed forward to Christ. The new points back that Christ has come. That's the only difference between, or I should say the major difference between the old and the new. Is the old point forward to Christ, the new points back to Christ that he's come. It's still truth. So.
Amen. Thank you so much, dear Elder Rod. What you said is what was shared. But the only thing is, it's kind of confusing for them, especially when they have all these different things that used to be done, and it was not something that they was given to be able to study. When they look at the book of Hebrew, it's talking similarity to what the types were, but if they couldn't even understand why the reason these things that was being done, this is when Christ married the old and the new in himself. I just want to just share that.
Amen. Amen. Any further questions you may have, please write them down. It's getting a bit late here and I'm getting tired. So I appreciate your leniency in allowing me to close the meeting at this point. And next Sabbath we'll have part four in question and answer. I still have some questions here that have been sent in that I can deal with if all of your other questions have been addressed. So please write them down and praise God for this ability to be able to come together and to hear and find answers to questions that have been troubling you. And praise God for this opportunity. And if I overlooked one of the questions that you put into the room, please forgive me. Write them down and bring them up next Sabbath, Lord willing. Thank you for that, dear ones. Our closing song is My Faith Looks Up to Thee. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. Savior divine, now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine.
Make thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart. My zeal inspire as thou hast died for me. Oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be a living fire.
While life's dark maze I dread, and grief around me spread, be though my God, sorry, big darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away, nor let me ever stray from thee aside.
When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold silent stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, come in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, raise me safe above a ransomed soul.
Amen. Christ is the foundation of our faith. May we always look up to Him. and allow him to set us free. But a merciful, loving, compassionate Savior he is. And praise his name for giving us life. Dear ones, please join with me for closing prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for this privilege of coming together as one to dig into these various issues and to find the truth that comes from your word in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Father, please lead and guide us in any questions we may have. Help us not to become faint-hearted if answers aren't quickly coming to us. But we know that all wisdom comes from you, and if we look to you and trust in you and expect help from you, that you will provide it at the proper time. Thank you for preserving your word, that we don't have to trust in what people tell us is the truth. We can search it out for ourselves, putting line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And with the help of your spirit, we will be led and guided into all truth. We pray that you'll be with us throughout the remaining part of today and into the new week. Help us to continue to rest in your love, to grow in your grace, to increase in your knowledge, and continue to advance and become that perfect, mature man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. Thank you for thy love for us. And I pray that you will help us to love you as we should, and others as ourselves. So we thank you for being with us as we part. Please bring us back together again soon. And thank you for working with us each day to become more like Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Won't it be wonderful, dear ones, when we're saved and in heaven to have never failing energy, never growing tired or weary, always being able to contemplate the truth and have all our questions answered, even if Jesus has to answer them personally himself? That is something to look forward to. Not having to sleep. Being able to use that 12 hours or 8 hours or whatever it may be, not laying down in bed, but actually serving God. That will be wonderful. Well, dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.